Father, I do want to, we all come with open hearts and open hands on bended knee, humble before you, Lord, and ask you, Father, good shepherd of this flock, would you please speak with us? Would you pour your words of love over this beautiful bride this morning? Would you leave us filled with courage and filled with faith, with a heart overflowing with joy, in a peace that man could never give? I pray, Lord, that this gospel peace, this gospel joy, this gospel hope, Father, would be poured out upon us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So my aim this morning is to raise hope and give you a hope that's not just ethereal or imaginary or hype or pop psychology or momentary or fleeting or ephemeral or partial or temporary, or but a hope that's founded and secure and eternal and rooted in the gospel. A hope that survives the difficulty of the reality of the now, even as it is anchored beyond the veil in heaven. And I hope to do that from Romans chapter 8, the second half of the chapter. So let's read it together. Romans 8, starting in verse 18. I'm reading from the ESV. There's no need to turn in your Bibles. You can look on the screens. Our amazing Ricky does these things for us now. For I consider, Paul writes, that the sufferings of this present time, that immediately says to me that this present time is associated with suffering. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, is to be. There is something in the future for you and me. For the creation waits with eager longing. You know, the problem with hope, the way we use hope, the word hope in modern culture, you know, my boy can say to me, I hope we're going to go fishing when we're on holiday. And it's an uncertain thing. He's not entirely sure that we will. But when the Bible speaks of gospel hope, it's an absolute and certain expectation that what we hope for will happen. There is no doubt. The creation waits with eager longing. That's the posture of a gospel hope, an eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. These are strong words, suffering. Futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation groans together in the pains of childbirth. The pain of childbirth often leads to scream. It's interesting that he should compare the groaning of creation to childbirth. You know, when you walk down a hospital corridor and there's a palliative care ward on one side and a labor ward on the other, the scream that comes from the palliative care ward and the scream that comes from the labor ward are two very different screams. One is a scream of despair and the other, it's a scream of hope. It's a groan of hope. And the groaning of creation is a groan of hope. It's a groan of what's the expected of what's to come, the glory that is to be revealed. All of creation groans. For you know that the whole of creation has been growing together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves. Inside, there's just a sigh. There's a deep groan. There's a deep sense of, this is not the way it ought to be. who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Even those who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even those of us who are filled with the Spirit, even those who are Christians, who are certain of the outcome, we groan inwardly with all of creation which has been subjected to futility. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of the sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see. And we wait for it with patience. We wait with eager expectation for what we do not yet see. Romans 8, the second half, is about the here and now and the not yet. And the here and now can be filled with groaning and suffering and despair. But the not yet, we wait with an eager expectation for what is to come. And we cannot survive the here and now as Christians with a witness unless we know and wait with a patient and eager expectation for what is to come. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. There's another word. Weakness helps us in our weakness. You think you're so strong. You're not, my friend. You're not so strong. You're not as marvelous as you may think you are. In your weakness. For we do not know what... We do not know. We do not... We throw our hands up in the air. I don't know. That's the cry of man. I don't know. You know, maybe you're young and you still think you have all the answers. Maybe you're young and you realize you have no answers. You don't know. And he says, yeah, we don't know what to pray for. You don't even know what to pray for. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. Isn't this just the most amazing passage of Scripture? And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know. The verse before, he was saying, we don't know. And we groan. He says, but we do know one thing. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. That we do know. We don't know. There's most things we don't know. But the one thing we must know, the one thing that I want to press upon you this morning, is we do know all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to all of these things? What is the answer to all of these questions? What are we going to say? We have to have an answer. We must answer. We must respond. We cannot afford to sit with a mouth filled with nothing. We must have a voice. We must have words upon our lips. We must say something to all of these things. If God is for us, who can be against us? That is what we will say. If God is for us, who can be against us? Don't you just love that? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can go home. Shortest sermon I ever preached. The picture that I want Ricky to put on the projector now is a picture that was drawn by an artist who was listening to Rory preach. And while Rory was preaching, this guy drew that beautiful picture. The first time I saw that picture, my eyes just welled with tears. I just stood and stared at it. It's the picture of a shepherd holding a sheep across his shoulders. The artist, while he was drawing it, he looked at Rory afterwards and he says, "Do you notice the shepherd's a little bowed over with the sheep?" He said to Rory, "It's because I notice you carry the sheep heavily." As a shepherd, he carries the sheep heavily. I want you today, that picture's going to be up the whole time I preach this morning. I want you to hear the voice of the good shepherd to you this morning. Because as a flock, 3CI, we need a shepherd. Without a shepherd, what becomes of us? We stray, we fall away, we become lost, we fall in a pit. And the shepherd, this good shepherd, has a voice and he speaks to us. And as a flock, we need to hear the voice of the shepherd this morning. And it's my prayer that the voice of the good shepherd would speak comfort and courage and faith into your hearts this morning as you sit in the here and now. And as you face the here and now, the difficulties, the disappointments, the hairpin bends, sometimes the impossibilities and the I don't knows and the futilities and the meaninglessness, I want you to hear the good shepherd speak to you this morning. I want you to hear him speak faith and comfort and give you the posture of an eager waiting despite where you may be sitting and what you may be facing this morning. There are some, and I grew up in this tradition, who would teach you that, in fact, health, wealth, and prosperity is what the gospel promises you now. And there's never been bigger nonsense sold to saints than that rubbish. And the sad reality of that is when you finally wake up from that stuff, you're either end up very cynical because, you know, you can't live with your head in the sand. Or, you know, that kind of stuff, that kind of teaching, it lasts as long as there's lots of money and the worst you ever face is flu. But the moment you begin to face real life, you have to pull your head out of the sand and you suddenly realize, flipping heck, life can be pretty difficult. We all face lots of stuff. I could use other words, but I won't. And you have to pull your head out of the sand and you have to ask yourself, I need a gospel that gives me hope for the situation I'm in now. The kind of gospel that Romans 8 speaks of, where there's suffering and pain and futility and groaning and I don't know. I need a faith. I need a gospel that speaks to me. And this is the gospel of Romans 8. Listen to, you know, have you ever read Ecclesiastes? Or Lamentations? Or Job? Or half the Psalms? Or the whole Bible? You'll not find any of that nonsense in those books. Ecclesiastes is the most remarkably honest. Everything is futility. It's chasing the wind. There's despair. And I mean, you must read that book. I did for about 6 months of my life. I got stuck in that book once. And it, because I was in a season of life where I just felt like it's all just chasing the wind. There's meaning. There's no meaning to anything. And then I suddenly discovered Ecclesiastes actually does show us a meaning, because halfway through the book it says, but God. And then all of a sudden the whole texture and color of that book changes. Listen to Isaiah 40, the shepherd speaking to us as a flock this morning. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. And gently he will lead those who are with young. Can you hear the voice of the good shepherd to you this morning? Gently he will carry you. He will gather you as a good shepherd. Psalm 23, you know it well. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That's the here and now, the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for you are with me, shepherd. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me in the midst of the here and now. Listen to Jesus, how Mark describes Jesus in chapter 6. Jesus, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began, and he was moved with compassion. And he looks upon us as a flock this morning, and he's moved with compassion, and his heart is to teach us many things. Jesus himself said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who doesn't own the sheep, sees the wolf and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But then Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and my own, I know them. He knows you. He sees you. And he's moved with compassion when he looks upon you. The reality is now is difficult. And please don't be surprised by that. The hope of the not yet is what makes sense of the difficulty of the reality of the now. And if you live without a joyful and expectant hope in what's to come, the now becomes meaningless. The suffering and difficulty, there's nothing worse than feeling pain and facing difficulty and the I don't know and the futility and the inexplicable. There's nothing worse than wondering, what does this all mean? It's all just meaningless. There's no sense of any purpose or plan to any of this pain that I live with. The only thing that gives meaning and plan and purpose to that is a joyful and confident expectation of glory to come. Life degenerates into endless pleasure seeking in an effort to escape and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die kind of philosophy. Our number one pursuit becomes happiness. And we even begin to see happiness as a right. It's enshrined in the American dream, the right to pursue happiness. I don't know. I don't see happiness is a right for any of us. Because all that leads to is a profoundly selfish and me-consumed life. Because it does all end up being about me. We lose the potency of the Christian witness in the world when we don't live with a joyful expectation in a rotten here and now. Listen to this word hope through the book of Romans. Romans 14. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. 4 verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope. Speaking of Abraham in his hopeless situation. Romans 5, 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing, we've got to know something, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and such hope never shames us. Romans 8, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, the hope of birth, not death. Romans 8, 24, for in this hope you were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? The reality we long for and expect and live for is not something we see. What we see is the difficulty we live with now. But the thing that makes sense of what we live with now is the expectation of the promise of God, the sure hope we have in him. Romans 15, for through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we have hope. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Maybe the life you're living with now isn't the life you signed up for. Maybe it's not the life you imagined or dreamed of. What happened to that life that you dreamed of? You see, many of us live with significant disappointments. And you think that this is just old people who live with significant disappointments. You know, the other day, as I was walking out of work, the ward sister who runs my ward came running after me. And she said, Andy, come with me. We have to go quickly. I said, what's wrong, Angie? She said, we have to go to the res. There's a young student, a student who's on clinics with me, just tried to slit her wrists. She's like 20-something. In the bloom of her youth, nothing but a bright future before her. But she was in such deep, dark despair that the only thing that made any sense to her was just to end her life. And there she sat in her room with razor blades ready to slit her wrists. Thank God we got there before she did. It's not just old people. There's a hopelessness and a despair amongst young people today. There's no sense of future. There's no sense of hope. There's just a sense of this is meaningless. Just in the University of Pretoria raises itself, there's an epidemic of suicide attempts. Why? A young generation on the threshold of the rest of their lives, and they feel the only way that they can deal with what they're facing is to end it all. If you're sitting here today and that's what you're thinking or you've had those thoughts, can I ask you, let the good shepherd, let him put you on his shoulders and carry you. Let him carry you and speak comfort to you. Let him fill your heart with a hope and expectation that can help you live with the difficult here and now. We live with the sense that maybe God has denied us what we've always wanted. The dream that maybe we even felt he once promised us. So how do we respond to all of this? Some of you have heard of John Piper, and he gave this advice. And I must be honest, I read it and I just loved it immediately. He says, occasionally, weep deeply over the life that you hoped would be. Grieve the losses. And then wash your face. Trust God and embrace the life you have now. Don't you love that? Occasionally weep deeply over the life that you hoped would be. Grieve the losses. And then wash your face, trust God, and embrace the life you have. You see, we live in a, I don't know, I spoke to a friend recently and he said to me he'd gone missing, not literally physically missing, but missing in friendship, missing in conversation, missing spiritually. And then he suddenly came back, he said, I'm back. And he said, you know, the one reason I know I'm back is I've started to weep again. We live in an age where people don't cry anymore. I think it's very sad. I think there's time for us where we have to acknowledge the loss. We have to acknowledge the disappointment. We have to realize there's some things we dreamed of that will never be. There's some things we had that are lost and gone forever that we'll never get back. And it's time I think we have to look at those things. We have to weep and grieve those things. We have to feel the loss of it and the sting of it before we can take a warm face cloth and wipe the salty streaks from your face and stand up and say, now I'm going to trust God and I'm going to embrace the life I have now with a hope that lives eternal in my heart, a hope and expectation that gets me through the rotten here and now. We have to grieve the loss of what once was or the loss that will never be. A buried child. I've done a funeral for a young child this year. I did a funeral for a mom this year, for a husband who will never have his wife back and kids who will never have their mom back. I've met with couples who are infertile and have no hope of a here and now family. These are so real and so painful and so difficult to deal with. But we have to live with a hope in our hearts, and we must grieve those things and feel those things. But we must get to a place where we can wipe the tears from our face, stand up and say, I will trust God no matter what. And I'm going to embrace the life that God has given me now. Because I'll tell you why. There's a promise that we're going to get to just now, which will hopefully make you sing in your heart. Listen to Isaiah 43. Remember not the former things, the prophet says, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Don't you perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. A wilderness is a place where you get lost. A wilderness is a place where you are in danger. A wilderness is a place where you are bewildered. And he says, I will make a way in the wilderness. And he says, and rivers in the desert. A desert is a place where you die of thirst. It's a place where you die of heat stroke. It's a place where the unrelenting sun scorches you to a frazzle. And he says, there in the desert I will make a river. He says, remember not the former things. Please don't grieve forever over what you've lost or what will never be. You see, a Christian's unhappiness or discontentedness is entirely linked to our view of God. I'll say that again. Our unhappiness or our discontentedness is entirely linked to our view of God. You see, our discontentment screams, you deserve better. And the devil whispers in your ears, God's not giving you what you deserve. You know what? Do you know what we really deserve? Is the wrath of a holy God. And do you know what we get instead? New mercies every morning. If we got what we deserved, I don't think we'd be sitting here. The fact that you wake up in the morning and there's a heart beating in your chest and you have a Bible on your lap and a community to be part of, new mercies every morning, my friend. One author said this, there is no earthly pleasure that can compare to the glory that is to be revealed. That's how Paul dealt with his difficulties. There is no earthly pleasure that you can compare with the glory that is to become. For he said, Paul said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, we read it just now, sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. A commentator said this, the human heart is impossible to satisfy. The human heart is impossible to satisfy with temporal conditions or earthly goods because we always just want more. The thing we long for, the thing we pursue, the thing we give ourselves to ends up being not what we want because what we really want is heaven. And this is not heaven. This is earth. And here we suffer. And here things are futile. And here things are difficult. And the only thing that makes sense of where we live now is if we live with a heart that bursts with the hope of the gospel. Knowing that all things work together for the good of them that love God. Listen to this passage of Scripture. Romans 8, starting in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, we read it, for those we know that for those who love God, things work together for good for those who are called according to the purpose of God. All things work together for the good. You know, sometimes I get the feeling that I think it's only good things that work together for the good. But he said all things work together for the good. And that includes bad things. And in fact, if you look at the whole of Romans 8, Romans 8 describes lots of bad things. And there, like a gem seated in the midst of all this darkness, is 28, which says all things work together for the good. Listen to this. Verse 17. Heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time. Verse 20, for all of creation has been subjected to futility. Romans 8, 22, whole of creation groans together in the pangs of childbirth. 23, but we ourselves, we groan inwardly as we wait. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved and we wait for it with patience. Verse 35, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This sounds pretty dark to me. This sounds pretty desperate to me. But in the middle of this chapter that describes all this futility and pain and difficulty and struggle, there's this gem of verse 28 that says, we must know that in the midst of all of this, all things, not just good things, all things, bad things too, work together. If we know that, that's the secret. If we live with that revelation, that's the secret to keeping hope alive, that keeps a potent Christian witness throbbing out there in the world. We must answer the question, what are we going to say to all of these difficulties? All the suffering, futility, bondage, decay, groaning, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. All of these things, he says, work together. What for? Your destruction, your demise? For good. So the answer to this question is there are many enemies out there. And if we know that God uses those things, and I'll tell you just now, he doesn't even use them, he actually plans them. What for? To tell his story here on earth. You see, Bible history and history teach us that these things work. Listen to the life of life. Just a few examples from Scripture. Think of Joseph, a young man, beginning of his life. He's cocky and he has a dream. And he shares this dream rather cockily and probably a bit arrogantly with his older brothers, who end up despising and hating him. And they take this young cocky Joseph and they decide, we're going to get rid of him. And so they take him out into the desert and they throw him down a well. They actually plan to kill him. They throw him down a well. And then this Egyptian traders come by and they think, oh, we can make a buck out of cocky Joseph. So they drag him out the well and they sell him. And they soak his blood in his coat that his dad made for him in sheep's blood and take it to dad and say, look, dad, Joseph's dead. Joseph lands up in Egypt, foreign country, foreign culture, foreign language, foreign everything. And he actually ends up prospering in Potiphar's household. And there in Potiphar's household, he's falsely accused of rape and lands up in a dungeon. And in that dungeon, he wallows, and then he begins to prosper in the dungeon. And there's a guy who promises he'll drop his name in the guy who can in the Pharaoh's ear and get him out of jail. And you know, he forgets. The moment he's out of jail, he forgets about Joseph. And 17 years he sits in that prison. 17. Then he suddenly, overnight, he's out and he's prime minister. And this is how Scripture describes Joseph's life. That's a lot of bad stuff, 17 years of bad stuff. Listen to Genesis 45. Joseph says, and God sent me before you to preserve you. You know, there was a time when there was this famine and his brothers all come, and now he's prime minister. His brothers don't recognize him, but he recognizes them, and they're now standing before him begging him for food. And he looks at them and he sees them and he knows them, and they were the ones who threw him down the well and fully intended to kill him, never to see him again. And he looks at them and he says, God sent me before you to preserve you. God sent me. You know, when I dreamed of God sending me, I don't dream of 17 years in a dungeon, of false accusation for rape, of being forgotten and left to rot. I don't dream of God sending me that way. Do you? But all things. All things. And you know, Joseph said, God sent me. In other words, the 17 years in the dungeon were actually God's plan. It's not as like God was an innocent bystander watching all this evil, thinking, now, how am I going to bring good out of all this evil? He said, God sent me. Look at verse Psalm 105. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, speaking of Joseph. Joseph, who was sold as a slave, his feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was in a collar of iron, until it was said and came to pass, the word of the Lord had tested him. God, it says there, he sent a man ahead of them. Second time, God sent him. And God's sending involved fetters and a collar of iron and a dungeon and false accusation for rape. God sent him. That was God designed these things. All things work together, good and bad, for the good. And it's not as though God is impotent, standing by watching evil happening, thinking, well, am I going to turn this out for good? He designed it that way. And when we know this, we live with a hope that spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of God. Look at Genesis 50, verse 18. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God, Joseph says. As for you, you meant it against me, but God meant it for good. His brothers sinned. His brothers meant to murder him. And he says, yeah, but God meant it for good. Isn't that amazing? The sins of his brothers, who totally meant to murder him, he says, God meant it for good. God planned it. God purposed it. God designed it. God arranged it. And Joseph lived with a hope. And so the story of God was told. You see, these are Old Testament versions of Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good. What about the cross of Christ? It's the same thing. Acts 4, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, him whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever was in your hand and you had in your plan and predestined to take place. God predestined and planned the cross. Gentiles, Jews, Pontius Pilate, Herod, all evil sinners who planned and plotted Christ's death, but the writer of Acts says, to do whatever was in your hand, and you'd planned and predestined to take place. And the result of it was? You see, the higher our view, listen to this, the higher our view of God's sovereignty, the greater and more durable our hope and expectation in his future for us. The more courageous and brave and enduring and patient and persistent and joyful we become. And the more we meet life's happen bends with faith instead of confusion. God's sovereign. He makes all things work together for the good. What effect does this have on you and me and the way we live our lives? You see, you can't respond to evil and injustice and tragedy and rejection and sword and famine and death with indifference or resignation. Or attempts to apply some kind of band-aid plaster of consumerism or materialism, or if it feels good, do it kind of way of life. You can't sit back as a couch philosopher. All that does is end up in circular arguments and cul-de-sacs. What do you do? What effect does this theology of Romans 8:28, what effect does that have on the way you and I live our lives as we sit here as a flock in the rotten here and now? What effect does it have on you and me as we try to muddle our way through the inexplicable? Well, the pessimism and the cynicism and the despair and the hopelessness that are so prone to drown us, as this black cloud sometimes settles over us and threatens to choke the very life out of us, when we live with this reality in our lives, I tell you what it does for us. It leaves a brave hope in my heart that fills me with courage and faith, that puts me in a place to spread the story of Jesus here on this world, in this world. In the homes and offices and passageways and boardrooms and classrooms and operating theaters and consulting rooms and bedrooms and hospital wards and courtrooms and factory floors and coffee shop tables, the world can see that there is a hope that makes sense of the here and now. A joyful and confident expectation and a knowing that God makes all things work together. All things work together for the good. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who's interceding for us, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, we are being killed all day long. We're like sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God bless you.